So anyway, we're on spiritual gifts again, and I'm amazed as I'm looking at this thing about the love, the gift of love, how deep this particular gift is. And I thought, well, you can make a study, a life study of this. And I actually think that perhaps many of these things could only be, I think that maybe that's why God has us on earth, to learn these principles. How to love in the midst of a world filled with evil, how you show this the way he does. I think that there is a learning curve going on, not just with us, but with angels and with even concerning the devil and the demons. I don't know exactly how all of this is going to play out, but I know that the Lord is showing creation itself something. And this gift of love, which he is about him. And I think when we start gazing into him, you're gazing into a being that cannot even be described with human words. So I'm going to try to attack this a little bit more and approach it with what I think the scriptures are showing us, and hopefully we can gain understanding, but not just head knowledge, but hopefully some life-changing information about these gift things that the Lord is talking about here, these spiritual gift things. Although the Bible's clear about this, all good things come from God. All good things. So all things are in a way are a gift. Even today, today is a gift. Coming together right now is a gift. So it's something that we need to be more appreciative of. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul told the church there to strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts. But now I shall show you still a more excellent way. So to strive for a spiritual gift is something that I found interesting. The word is only used there. And it means to have an intense desire. It almost is on the level of lust. It's almost a he wants the Christians to desire that which is good for them to have as believers. Okay, so let's follow along in your sermon outline. To desire something good is a sign of a healthy life. If you desire goodness, then you're desiring that which is right. To desire something that is against health or against that which is good is actually a sign of sickness, right? People get sick sometimes and they have a desire for things that are not good for them. But when you're actually desiring good things, then it's a sign that you have health going, okay? Strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gift, and I'll show you this more excellent way. So the point that I'm making here, and I think that the Apostle Paul and the scriptures are making, is that you and I should have a desire that is on what the Bible calls good, and look for that which God calls good, and shun that which the Lord calls evil. That being said, I'll say this. I've been mulling and contemplating, how is it that a culture, I was asking somebody this morning, can go from here to here in a generation or two? How is it? How does this happen? I was talking with, are the Tanners here today? Are they here? They're not here in this service. They may, some new people that have been attending. And he was telling me when he was in Seattle, he got born again, and he was attending this one church that he had been since before he was born again. And he finally came to the place where he realized he needed to move on. And when he sat with the pastor to tell him that, he goes, oh, finally, you Pharisees are moving on. Good. He goes, what do you mean? Well, you guys take the Bible too literally. And then he goes, the next Sunday, it was their last Sunday, he stood up in the pulpit and he said, well, I'm really proud of this church because it has set the Bible aside and is, you know, in a modern age and era and is believing that which is, you know, appropriate for our time. And I thought, well, that was years ago. And I thought, that must be happening on a scale that is very large across America and Europe, I think. I think when churches, the people of God, lay aside the Bible, there begins to be all kinds of strange beliefs that, because nature abhors a vacuum, therefore what's going to fill the vacuum which is left by taking the Bible out of the forefront of what we consider to be right and wrong. And so the problem, I think, that has occurred many times is many groups have used the Bible more as a bludgeoning tool than a healthy instructional tool. And we need to understand that the Bible offers tremendous guidance and wisdom in every facet of life, in relationships and finance and that which is right and wrong in morals and ethics, in personal behavior. And if we approach it properly, the Lord will reveal to us if we're really seeking for it, okay? Israel and its history, I think that's why Israel's history is written in the Bible for us, shows that when a people called people of God lay aside or put to one corner of their life or even kind of totally ignore the Bible, then really, really bad things happen to that culture. That is precisely what happened to Israel in their history. So, are we doomed to repeat it? I hope not. I think that we need to strive to keep the Bible as forefront and central in our churches, and even desire more than that. I think we need to get... Many people think it's a lost cause. We can't get America back to where it was concerning this issue. I would disagree. I think revivals can happen. I think it will require a tremendous joint effort by people of God all across the land to start standing up for that which is correct and right. How I think there'll be resistance. I think there'll be a definite fight back because everybody thinks that to go back to something is a bad thing to do, even though that is precisely what made this country particularly great and influential in history. Okay, now, words without love are actually clamorous. Words without love, they're clamorous. And what I mean by that, noisy. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if I speak in tongues, that's the word tongues is the, it's the English translation of the Latin, of the Greek and Latin word language. Okay, it is language. If I speak in the language of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So Paul the Apostle is saying that suppose you had a gift of being able to communicate really effectively in multiple languages, which the Spirit of God can give people that ability, okay? And certain people actually have a tremendous ability with communication and with languages. Some people are masters of languages. I believe the Pope speaks like 20 languages, something like that. And there's many people like that. I think it's a good thing to strive to be multilingual because you learn things. This is why this exchange student is with us. She's trying to learn English better. And I think that's a good thing. Juan's learning English also. It's a hard language to learn, is it not, from a language that it's not your native tongue. So words without love, though, are clamorous and noisy. So even if somebody has tremendous capacity for communication and they're able to master language and all of these nuances of being able to speak effectively, without love, then it's just a bunch of noise. It's noise. That's all it is. And the Bible is real clear about this. Now, prophecy, knowledge, and acts of faith without love is pretentiousness. And what I mean by pretentiousness is just like an arrogance. It's a form of arrogance and superiority. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So Paul the Apostle is looking at this issue of the gifts, if you will, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith, knowledge. If I have these things and I'm really good at it, and it's not coupled with love, then all of those gifts are for nothing. And I think that's really important. Before we ever get talking about spiritual gifts, we have to talk about that which empowers them anyway. Why did God give us the abilities that we each have, individually and corporately? Why does He give us these abilities? It is for others. It is for service to others. It is to give goodness to the people around us. That's what it's for. It has to be bound in love. It has to be motivated by love. If it is not motivated by love, then it is for naught. In my discussion, we just picked up Elisa on Friday, and in my discussion about Germany, we were talking about what's going on in America with this big debate about immigration, and she goes, same thing in Germany. She goes, there's a lot of people immigrating from the Middle East and Turkey, and she goes, and they immigrate there because their politics aren't very good where they're from. And I thought, that's interesting from the mind of a German 16-year-old, that it's an issue of politics. Well, what is politics? Politics is what the people, the word polis is the word where a large number of people live in a city, metropolis we call it. Politics is where people come together. So how, when people come together, what do they believe? What do they believe? And when you look at places like the Middle East, where the belief is obvious, and it's coming from a certain religious perspective and a certain kind of religion, then that's what's producing the particular politics and belief systems of those cultures. So why gravitate towards cultures that had had Christian basis then? Why go there? It's because Christianity provides a tremendous platform from which to launch great things. And it's strange to me that those who live in Christian countries and Christian cultures don't seem to understand that that's where it came from. As a matter of fact, it almost seems like we're being taught that, well, we need to get rid of all of that because that's all old hat and we need something new. But when you look around at the things that other cultures have experimented with, socialism, Marxism, Darwinism, etc., all the isms of the world, do you want that? I don't particularly want that. I think what we have had is tremendous and amazing, the kinds of freedoms and liberties that have been granted to us because of the foundations that this culture came from. Therefore, I think it is proper to encourage people to, yes, go back, strengthen that which has kind of waned, and seek for revival. Many of us, though, I think as we age, we start thinking, oh, it doesn't matter anymore. Who cares? I'm about to step off the stage anyway. I think that's a real cop-out, and I think we need to change our minds about that. Hezekiah had that problem. King Hezekiah of Israel, God told him, this, and this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime. And you know what he thought to himself? It says in the Bible, he thought to himself, oh, good, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. And that's a bad attitude, right? I think that's why the scriptures record it. It records it so that we don't fall into this bad attitude thing that people of God can fall into, which is, oh, well, I'm old now, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm gonna coast and then, you know, check out and punch my ticket. I think God has brought us all to the point where we are, the baby boomers in particularly, for a particular reason. And much is going to happen depending on how we finish the race. Let's put it that way. Paul the Apostle says, I'm finishing the race in 2 Timothy. Now it's stored up for me a crown. So are we finishing the race well, or are we finishing it kind of, is God going to say, why didn't you, you know, we got to think this stuff through, because we are going to stand in front of him one day, and it's going to be tremendous, that's for sure. Okay. So if you have all of this prophecy and mystery and knowledge, I mean, prophecy of and fathoming of mysteries and knowledge, and it's not coupled with or motivated, let's put it that way, motivated by the gift of love, then it is for nothing. It is pretentiousness. It is arrogance. Perhaps that is why God has spent all of this time, if you will, demonstrating even to Lucifer that all of this wisdom and knowledge of beauty and everything is without the motivation of love. Look what it ends up being. Look what it has produced from this angel that used to be an archangel. And like I said on the onset, I think God is demonstrating to angel beings, human beings, creation itself, and holy angels, and something that we all will learn, and when we finally do get to the other side and see why all of this was, it will be very, it'll patently obvious. Okay, God, now we see why you did it that way. Now, self-sacrifice for glory is no glory at all. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So, self-sacrifice for glory, meaning I'm doing this, look at me. That happens a lot in our culture today. People look for the notoriety of doing something noble or something that is virtuous or something that is good for the world, and start a hospital or fund this or that and put their name on the plaque here or there. And I think, you know, I'm not knocking those things. We should support the things that are good for the culture. I believe that. But I think if it's for glory, just for personal glory, to be noticed, the Lord said, if a man gains the world and forfeits his soul, what use is it? I think that when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at the demeanor of his personhood and how he behaved on earth, that is the most amazing life ever lived. And to strive to be like that, I think, is what we should strive for. Self-sacrifice is what he's known for. He gave himself up, but he didn't do it for personal glory. Read Philippians 2. He poured himself out to death for others, and he did it because that was the will of the Father in heaven. And that's an amazing thing that would take sermon after sermon to try to even plumb the depths of the kenosis, the Christ becoming flesh and pouring himself out to demonstrate self-sacrifice. So if I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flames. You remember that in the 60s when we were, you know, when life was young, we all had hair and and it was free love and all of that stuff. Remember that guy that poured gas on himself and lit himself on fire and they made the front page of, I think it was Time or all of the magazines. It's like, wow. But all of that is for nothing without love. It's for nothing, okay? And love, the reason that we should give in self-sacrifice is for the purpose of blessing others. What blessing is it to commit a heinous suicide in public to demonstrate something? I think that is no blessing at all. And we should really check ourselves in on those things and see what the Word says about these things. Yes, it's good to self-sacrifice. Yes, it's good to give to the poor and even to do things that are for the benefit of others, but it must be done and motivated by the love of God. Now, patience is deliberate slowness to anger. Okay, it's a deliberately slow to anger. That's what it is. Patience. Love is patient. What is love? God says that it is patience. It's interesting when you juxtapose this against the spiritual gifts thing in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience is there. In 1 Corinthians, same thing, love is patient. To be patient, it says in the Strong's Concordance, is bearing the offense and injury of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, to be long-suffering, slow to anger, and slow to punish. Love is patient. And if you think of God, since the Bible says, from last week I shared with you that 1 John says that God is love, so love is patient. So let's look at that characteristic in God. Look at the patience of God in the Scriptures. If you or I were God, we would have ended this thing a long time ago because we would have lost patience. When we lose patience, things like the great global flood of Noah happen. Okay, patience keeps you from going into a vengeful mood. And I think love as patience in our life is something that we define love in our culture more as a feeling. And we strive for it in certain ways, but I think love is way more action-oriented than we realize. To be patient is something that many men particularly, and I raise my hand to this, have trouble with, the issue of patience. We get very frustrated when things aren't the way they should be, or when somebody doesn't do what we think they ought to do, or it's not turning out right the way it's supposed to. Maybe some of you ladies are that way too, I don't know. But love is patient, okay? Love is patient, and we need to strive for this in our lives. Patience is a real good thing to engender. I took care of Christina Campbell's boys yesterday, and they're two rambunctious boys. They're, what, 9? 10 and 11. And 10 and 11? Oh, 9 and 11. So anyway, it's a really interesting thing because two boys that age that are brothers, it's just going to be rough and tumble. That's just the way it's going to be. And it's just you just gotta have a lot of patience. And I think Christina was surprised that I didn't want to get them off my hands so quick. She was shocked. So I think, and I texted her back when she says, "Thank you." The boys said they had a good time. I said, "When the adults are calm around the kids are calm. Even when the kids are gonna behave like kids. They're not adults. They're kids. You can't expect a kid to behave like an adult not until they get like that big. Sometimes that happens and they're still a kid. Okay." I have a 6'2" son. You know, he's still a kid in a way. To me, he's still a kid, but you have to change when they hit that age, right? Anyway, patience is really good to have because it helps you to manage things, okay? And if you haven't learned this yet in life, and if you're hitting the golden years and you're still struggling with patience, well, I feel sorry for you because you've got to get this through. You should get this thing in your 30s, okay? And if you haven't gotten it yet, you better go back to, you know, grade school and get this one right, okay? Patience. Now, anger management is found in the Bible. It's found in the Bible. It's not a movie, okay? It's something that the Bible talks about because man has trouble with anger. I put in your bulletins a handout that you can take with you. It is 39 verses on anger, okay? On anger management. So please take that. When I first became a new Christian, I had to really review a lot of these anger verses because anger is a very powerful emotion. It's not a wrong emotion. Even God has anger, but God's anger is managed with love, okay? If he didn't manage his anger, we would all cease to exist. If we had a God like the Roman gods where Jupiter gets angry and throws lightning bolts at people, we would all be done for. God isn't that way. He is very different. Put off all such things such as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. These exhortations are all over the epistles written to the various churches in the first century. Ephesians, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. Get rid of it, he says. It's almost cancerous. It's something that will grow if you don't take care of it. You got to get it out of your life. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It turns only to evil. Some people think, well, you know, the Bible says I can be angry, but not to sin. And so they give themselves an excuse to have anger issues. And you've got to understand the Bible does say be angry and sin not. However, that doesn't mean that it gives you the excuse to anger. Not at all. Actually, it's the opposite teaching. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Now notice these issues of long suffering. Anger needs to come sometimes, but it should be a long fuse thing and not a short fuse thing. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. To overlook an offense. How many of you say, so-and-so made me so angry? Again, if you haven't learned this yet, it's not so-and-so that makes you angry. If you're getting angry because so-and-so behaves that way, it's because you haven't learned how to manage your reaction to that kind of behavior. It doesn't matter who it is. Something is making you angry. Your inability to deal with a certain type of behavior or attitude or comments, or maybe they looked at you funny, whatever it is. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. So notice what it says, be angry and not sin. So people say, okay, it says I can be angry. No, it says you can be angry, but don't sin. I've got a good comparison for you. Those of you who are alcoholics, it says in the Bible that you can drink wine, but if you're an alcoholic, guess what? Don't drink, okay? Don't drink, because you've already proven if you're an alcoholic that you cannot drink, so don't drink. The Bible says I can drink. Yes, it says you can have some wine, but if you're the kind of person that cannot take just one drink, then don't drink. You get this? Okay? Some people can have one glass of wine. It doesn't bother them. They don't chug four cases of wine in one night, okay? I mean, so get this. The Bible says be angry and do not sin, meaning if you have an anger problem, don't go to anger. Just don't go there. You've got to get this anger thing in control in your life. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. If you find yourself angry or in an irritated mood, you say, I'm not angry, I'm just, whatever it is you call it, okay? You need to learn calm down, you know, kind of tactics. What do I do? Walk out the door, count to 10, whatever it is you've got to do. Give yourself time to respond, okay? Give no opportunity to the devil. Now, why is it that opportunity to the devil could be given in anger? How is it that anger could give him an opportunity? Because angry behavior lets the devil in. It opens the door to him. He likes this stuff, okay? He loves it when people fight with each other. He rubs his hand in glee as he watches the people of God battle each other. He likes that stuff. Right? Get the opposite team to fight with itself and you're going to win, right? Kindness is to be of service, to be benevolent, to be helpful. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, again, love is described as patient and it's described as kind. But this kindness isn't, they're just such a nice person. People say this of many people who engage in behaviors that are very evil, okay? But they're so nice. I can't believe that guy was a mass murderer. He was so nice. You know, it's like, people say that all the time. It's like, it's not an issue of being nice. This is an issue of being useful. Kindness is an action. It is not a state of being. It's an action. Christos would be the way it's pronounced, I think. I'm not the Greek guy, but I took this out because I thought this was cool. It's to be suitable, usefully kind. It describes what God defines as kind. We have no adjective in English that conveys this blend of kindness and goodness at the same time. The word kind here is it's goodness and kindness mixed together. And that's out of one of the commentators, and this one is out of F.F. Bruce. He's one of the really well-known Bible scholars that I had to use in some of my textbooks. I like him a lot. Christos is useful, kindly. It was a common slave name in the Greco-Roman world. Your slave's name was Christos. Why? Because he was useful and he was kind. It appears as a spelling variant for the familiar word Christos, or X-R-I-S-T-O-S. That's the name that Jesus had in Greek. Okay, in Greek, the two words were pronounced alike, Christos, Christos. So kindness, when you look at kindness, you're looking at the way Christ is. What was Christ like? He was kindness in action. That's what he was. He was kindness in action. This doesn't mean that he was mamby-pamby Jesus and went around with a halo on his head and you heard funny music behind him as he walked around and people just kind of smiled when he walked by. It wasn't that at all. He had a tremendous authority at the same time, but his kindness was demonstrable. You saw it in every behavior that he had. The disciples saw it so much that when they finally were done with the schooling that he gave them through the discipleship process, they actually began to say, we've got to adopt this in the way we behave towards people, with kindness, with mercy, with forgiveness. Because the Pharisees and the strict interpreters of the law were really kind of like, well, so-and-so's out of line. We've got to discipline them. And it's like, well, wait a minute. What about mercy? Mercy first. Mercy first. Because the word discipline comes from the word disciple, discipleship. So if you're going to discipline somebody, that means you're going to go back and you can say, okay, so-and-so did this. Let's go back and try to find out where this began and help them. Disciple them, discipline them, disciple them, get them going again. It doesn't mean to pull out the paddle and whack them around. And there's been so much of that in church history that people are fed up with church. We've got to be much more merciful and kind and loving and forgiving. Okay, love is the perfect spiritual gift. We mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again. Now, faith, hope, and love abide. This is after he describes all of the gifts. And he says this, but these three, of these three gifts, they abide, okay? But the greatest gift is love. John uses the word agape, and it's that word, lay down your life so that someone else can have it, 30 times in his gospel and three epistles, over 30 times. He got this. He got it so well that he latched onto it as a teaching that needed to be given to the church because human nature kind of revolts against this notion of behaving like Christ. Because it seems like lay down your life and be a doormat, right? You think that. But I'm telling you, it is the most powerful force that I have ever seen as a Christian and as a human being. I am not at all dismayed by the way love behaves. I think love is not a doormat, especially the love that God has. It is so powerful that it can change a sinner from being an antagonistic, God-hating person into a God-loving, God-worshiping person. That's what love does, okay? It's the perfect spiritual gift. So if one thing that I'm trying to emphasize to you is this, if we're going to talk and learn what the scriptures say about spiritual gifts, we need to start with love. Because without love, it doesn't matter to me if everybody has these great, powerful spiritual gifts and are operating them. Because without love, it becomes really kind of confusing and hurtful in a lot of ways, does it not? So let's read this together. Stand with me. As we go through 1 Corinthians, I'm going to have us read this every time so that by the time you get out of here, it'll be stuck in your head if it isn't already. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have not so that I remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give it all away, I'm lost. I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For we see in dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, But the greatest of these is love. Anyway, Lord, thank you for love. The kind of love that you describe, not the kind of love that the world extols, which is love with no boundaries and no nothing, a vacuous, empty love. Your love is defined. It is full of action. It is self-sacrificial. It is life-giving. You are love. John the Apostle said, God is love. We cannot even begin to understand the kind of love that you are and that you demonstrate. We've seen it. We've felt it some ways. But Lord, for us to live it, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because we live in this world that hates that kind of love. It hates it. Because the world hates you. So for us to behave this way, we know in our heart of hearts that we're going to be hated. So help us, Lord, to understand that to love the way you love is the power that turns a sinner from God-hating sinfulness to God-loving worshipfulness. Thank you so much for this message from you. In Jesus' name, amen.